Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Wednesday to you. Hope you're having a good week so far. Well, we've got a couple of hours lined up for you that you are not going to want to miss. So first hour, we're going to talk about the life of King David. And I'm so glad to welcome back one of my favorite guests, pastor and author Mark Buchanan. I'll introduce him properly in just a moment. But I just have a question for you to think about before I get Mark on. When you think about David, what about him most stands out to you? What about his life inspires you? What have you learned from David? Boy, there's so many great answers on my Facebook page. Rosemarie says, I've learned to pour out my heart, to cry out to God from King David's example. Crystal said, probably that humility, repentance, and relentless pursuit of Christ, not perfection, that makes one person after God's own heart. And then Karen says, David could have taken Saul out a number of times, but he chose to wait on the Lord instead. That did take humility and absolute trust in the sovereignty of God. So many great answers. So I want you to think about David's life, and I just guarantee you, you're about to get a pretty fresh and deep perspective. Second hour, we'll welcome Brian Clough back to the show to talk about stewardship, finances, and mostly generosity, about how to cultivate a generous heart and a generous life in what feels like an unstable economy. I'm going to get Mark on in a moment. Just very quickly, if you're going to be in town, not this Friday, but next Friday in the Twin Cities, I'll be speaking at Emmanuel Christian Center for the Sisterhood Gathering Night. The theme is She is Wise. We're going to have great worship. I'll be speaking. I would love a chance to meet you face to face. That's a week from this Friday. You can find the information on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. Let me tell you about Mark, and we'll get him on the show. Mark Buchanan's an author, pastor, and speaker. His well-known books include Your Church is Too Safe, The Rest of God, and The Holy Wild. He's currently serving as associate professor of pastoral theology at Ambrose Seminary in Calgary, and you can find his resources on his author page at our website at myfaithradio.com. We've got four copies of the beautiful hardcover book by Mark called Spiritual Rhythms, and we got more calls on that show when he would come. Well, he's come on a few times to talk about it, and we got four copies, and I just want you to know, if you're someone who loves just kind of deeper life, thought-provoking literature, Mark is somebody you want to read. And Mark, welcome to the show. So glad to have you back with us today.
I'm so glad to be back. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So you know the drill. We've talked about this before. Scripture, if there's a passage that maybe the Lord's been speaking about these days.
Well, I love, since we're talking about David, one of the most beloved psalms by his pen. It's Psalm 139. I'm just going to read a portion because it is such a beautiful portrait of this intimate relationship that God has with us. So this is verses 13 through 16 of Psalm 139. For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
Mm. Powerful. Talk to us about that passage, Mark.
Well, you know, I love the scripture you opened from 1 Peter, that though we do not see him, but this is the hope and the comfort that we get when we have those seasons of our life where we just can't get God in view, is that he sees us. The way I like to think of it, Susie, is God's anthropology is more important than my theology. Mm. What God knows of me, sees of me, how he relates to me is more important than my, you know, how I'm thinking and relating to him. But because he relates to me, he opens a way that I can now know him and be in a love relationship with him.
Wow, so beautiful, Mark. Well, David, okay, you've written on Your Church is Too Safe. That's a book that'll mess with you. I love that book, Spiritual Rhythms. How did this idea of David, not to mention that you decided to write a fictional account and just to address it from a novel perspective, how was that born in your heart?
Well, I began as a fiction writer.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, no, I've written seven nonfiction books, but it feels like I've been, distracted from this, the thing that I believe God first called me to do, was to write fiction. And so finally, a couple years ago, I had an extended period of time when I was living in Wales, and I got the bulk of it started at that point, and I'm just wrapping it up now. But I became a Christian, Susie, when I was 21, and immediately began to look for people in Scripture that I could learn from, not necessarily, as we'll talk about, you know, everything that David does, what I say is worthy of imitation, but just to learn from how to do life, how to relate to God. And David became, very early in my Christian walk, a primary role model, or at least a companion on the journey.
Wow. So give us, what do you take his life from shepherd boy all the way through to being a king, or do you take a portion of his life and kind of magnify
it? I take it right through. In fact, I go all the way back to the book of Judges, the last part of Judges, which is setting us up for the David story. Yeah, you know, interestingly, Susie, David does not get a birth narrative. You know, you think about some of the important people, Moses, etc. Samson gets a birth narrative. David doesn't. Samuel, in the book of that tells the story, 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel gets a birth narrative, but David doesn't. Which is, I mean, there's lots of reasons we might speculate about that, but in some ways the book of Ruth is David's birth narrative. It goes back to his great-great-grandmother Ruth. And then in the last chapters of Judges are in King Saul's birth narrative, or at least the backstories is probably a better way of putting it. So I go back to both Judges and then Ruth, which is written in the time of Judges, to kind of explore that backstory of both the key characters, David and Saul.
Okay, so give us an overview of his genealogy and just how he came to be. I mean, you don't see the narrative, but you see references, of course, in Ruth and Judges. Just sort of set it up, maybe for someone who's not even read much about David in his life.
Right, right. So with David, there's this beautiful story. It's four chapters long in the Old Testament, and it's Judges is a very, very dark book. It's increasing decay, decadence, immorality, violence in the life of Israel, and it ends in a very bleak way in terms of the people of Israel divided and angry against one another. Ruth then is the next story told. It's a brief little story. And it's a love story, and it's about these two women, impoverished women, fall into profoundly hard times. Their husbands have died, and they go back to Bethlehem, where Naomi, the mother-in-law, has lived, and Ruth, this recent widow, meets Boaz. And he falls in love with her. And so this gentle, gentle love story told in this violent time. And then at the end of the book of Ruth, we just have this beautiful little genealogy. And normally we don't get excited about genealogies. Mm. But then we have this sort of family line. And we meet in there Boaz, who's just married Ruth. And it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And so it's really the climactic moment in this love story, because we're being set up for God about to answer the great dilemma, or the great moral problem in the book of Judges. Judges has a refrain that's said, I think, six times. In those days, there was no king in the land. And then sometimes it adds, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the Judges is setting us up for a need for a godly king. And then Ruth ends with this beautiful, subtle promise of this king after God's own heart.
Hmm. Okay, let's talk about King Saul and just how really that he was anointed to be a king.
Yeah.
And how he really became so much more self-aware than God-aware. Just to kind of give us some backstory on Saul, to give us a context for how God really raised up David.
Right. So when Israel, in these dark days of the book of Judges, they begin to realize that they do need a king. They need somebody to unite them, somebody to create some laws that all of them will be governed by, etc. And somebody who, in a sense, helps them to connect in a practical, earthy way with their covenant and with their God. And so they cry for a king. And interesting story in the book of 1 Samuel in terms of the dialogue around wanting a king. But finally, the great prophet and judge Samuel says, okay, you'll get a king. The first king isn't David, it's just King Saul. And Saul is a very attractive character when you first meet him. He's shy, he's modest, he feels inadequate, and yet God anoints him, raises him up, and he acts with great wisdom and great power. And he's very, very, you know, we're drawn to him. But as you say, it very quickly turns for him, and he becomes preoccupied with the power inherent in the role. He begins to crave the approval of people over against the pleasing God, and then we hear about this evil spirit that gets into him, and lots of speculation about what is going on there psychologically and emotionally. But clearly, he's in a place where he's just emotionally tormented, and at that moment, the David, this young boy, comes into the scene, and then the relationship between David and Saul is part of the drama of the story. But, you know, just coming back to Saul, Susie, Saul is in some ways a study in what happens when you combine deep personal insecurity with great power.
Yeah, scary, isn't it?
It's scary. Mm-hmm. And we see the story played out over and over again.
Indeed.
We've seen it, yeah.
But you know what? Someone once said, whenever, you know, the devil makes a move, God makes a plan. You know, it's like when you think about that, obviously God knew how this would play out with Saul, and he started to become self-preserving, selfish, insecurity, and misusing his power, partial obedience. You see that in his story.
Yeah,
And meanwhile, you've got this young boy on the hill fighting off a lion and a bear. And I would just love for you just to talk about how, you know, when you see somebody who maybe is in power, who's shouldn't be, and running all over people, and you wonder, you know, don't you see this God? Well, of course he does. We just don't see what he sees. Talk about just how God is always raising up. He's preparing people. He moves towards the humble. He saw David on that hill, and he trained him and prepared him for one day to be king. But I just love for you just to speak to that dynamic of God is always preparing people for the kingdom story.
I love that, because though we hear about David killing, you know, protecting his sheep from bears and lions, and we see God working with him, with his heart, with his skills, with his leadership, nobody knows that except, you know, us and God, and then Samuel. Because as we're reading the story, we have, you know, what in narrative is, we have this perspective on the story that no one in the story has. We know that God's doing this thing. Now, it takes quite a while for David to actually come into his place where he's acknowledged as king. It takes many, many years, actually. But I love what you're saying, that there's an unseen reality happening here where God is going ahead, God is preparing a way, God has come up with a plan that is going to not only remedy what's going on with Saul, but it's going to take Israel to a whole different level and a whole different place. So it really is a lesson of faith as we read this story to realize what's going on in my life right now that's really awful, really difficult, really hard, really dark. And though I can't see it, we have story after story in Scripture that tells us God is at work here. Wait.
And so often we look at our battles and our obstacles as just obstacles and battles, you know, like that, like they're for naught. But I often say these are training grounds. They do prepare us, and God will use them if we allow him to. And so you get David now, young David, you know, son of Jesse, going to check on his brothers at the battlefield. Goliath is taunting the Israelites. And it was so interesting to me that his brother said, "We know your heart is wicked," and that, and what did he say? I'm trying to think, look at where it says.
You're conceited.
Conceited,
and
your heart
is wicked.
Yeah. That is just, you know, we know this about you. I just feel like that is so typical when someone is just wanting to step up. The person whose heart is really muddied is the one who's going to shoot the accusations.
Yeah.
I thought it was amazing. David just walked away from him and sought the answer from somebody else.
Yeah, talk to somebody else.
Yeah, but just talking about that even, your best guess of growing up with brothers and how God was preparing him. And obviously there must have been some jealousy there for his brother to spew that so quickly against David.
Profound jealousy. I mean, if you remember in this story, when the prophet Samuel is told by God that I'm going to remove Saul as king, and I have chosen another one, a man after my own heart, go and I'll show you the man. So God directs Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, the father of these eight boys, and says, one of Jesse's sons will be the next king. The moment that Samuel sees the oldest one, Eliab, we're told in the narrative that right away Samuel thinks there's the Lord's anointed, that's the next king. And God says, no, I've rejected him, for man looks on the outward things, I look at the heart. So then Samuel goes through, sort of parades all seven of Jesse's sons, and every one God says, not him. And so finally when they've gone through all seven, Samuel turns to Jesse and says, is there any other children? And he says, there's a runt. He doesn't even name him. I have one out in the sheepfold. Go call him. And that is David. And so we have this portrait at the beginning that David is forgotten. David is neglected. David is obscured. David is unnamed. Nobody in David's family thought it was even worthwhile calling him to this ceremony, because nobody could believe that he would somehow be the next king. So I think that this is already built into the dynamics of this family of not seeing the beauty and the potential of this young man. But then, you know, all of the father and the seven other sons all witnessed the anointing of David. And so I think that then would have flared up the jealousies, as you're referring to, that when David then shows up at the day that Israel is going out against Goliath, that I think his older brother, Eliab, has just nursed this grudge. You know, he wanted to be the one.
Yeah. And doesn't that go to show you, when you nurse and rehash and nurse it, it will come out of your mouth.
It'll come out of your mouth, yeah.
Yeah, it's just amazing. Well, then when, you know, he goes to Saul, and Saul says, you're just a boy. And but he's willing. He says, no, I've been prepared for this. I've had a face up with the lion and the bear. And then Saul gives him the armor. And David says,
it didn't fit, yeah.
Yeah, this doesn't, I'm not used to this. There's a great picture, I think, of when God does move us into a new place and the next place. It is good to seek counsel from others, but there is something where that yoke fits us that God has assigned. And we've got to be able to discern that, don't we? Where we understand, you know, I want to be teachable, I want to be humble, but when you put something on me and you got to do it this way, I have to be able to say, this doesn't fit.
I think it's one of the most important aspects of a leader. I think a leader is proven by what they do when the next real leader comes along.
Wow.
And there's, can they discern it? Because nobody else could discern it. And even though Saul sees you're just a boy, he is willing to take a chance on David because he does discern there's leadership potential here. But the other thing is that I think that we have to have enough humility as a leader to release that young leader and allow them to do what they're going to do in the way they would do it. So that speaks that whole issue of Saul's armor. I think sometimes we have leaders who are saying, I'm willing to take the risk with this young, you know, brash leader who's come along, but they need to do it my way. They need to use my strategy. They need to use my methodology. They need to put my armor on. And I've learned that when God brings you that next leader, not only has he brought somebody who's probably going to surpass you, and you have to kind of deal with your own emotions on that, but somebody who's going to do it very different from how you would do it. And you have to get over your own attachment or fetish around my way.
You know, and you sure see a lot of disruption and division when that's done poorly. And my boys went through a large youth group, about 500 kids, just giant. And this guy was a strong, strong leader. And God is calling him out. And so he was so brilliantly brought this guy in who had mentored. He'd give him the pulpit pretty regularly off and on. So kids just got used to seeing this other incoming pastor. And when it came time for him to take over, you saw the new pastor behind the pulpit more often than the guy that was leaving, even though he was still there.
Yeah.
And on the ceremony night, you know, the incoming pastor said something very humbly, "I've got some big shoes to fill." Well, the other guy got up there, took off his shoes, held them up and said, "See these shoes? They're going with me. You have no shoes to fill." He said, "God is with you."
And how rare.
I know. And
how beautiful,
you know,
and
it
rare.
Was literally seamless, and there was just mutual honor. And you're so right,
beautiful.
Because if there's a territorialism on the part of the one who's leaving and an insecurity, they can disrupt things. But if there's an arrogance and a lack of teachability on the one coming in, that can be divisive. So what a lesson here.
Yeah. And you know, David was so willing to serve Saul's cause and serve him and use his gifts to serve Saul. But Saul was the one who kept sabotaging that out of his own insecurity. So again, we come back. What happens when you combine great power with deep insecurity? And so just to make that practical, Susie, I mean, you and I are both in leadership positions. Many people who are listening are in key leadership roles within their business or their churches or their families. And it is so crucial for the leader to be honest about their insecurity, because we all have them. And then what we see as the story of David progresses is he has profound insecurities as well, but he knows where to go to have those healed and remedied and find a confidence and identity apart from his accomplishments. And that's so vital for a leader.
So good. There's so much about his life we can talk about. One thing that stood out to me, Mark, is when Goliath was just casting these insults, and "I'm going to tear you to shreds," it was so interesting to me because David, as I watched that story unfold, as I read it, he didn't allow himself to be singled out by his enemy. He said, "You know, you come against me, you come against the armies of the living God." And I think that is so key, because the enemy will, his assaults towards us will be very, very personal. But somehow I feel like David, even though he was singled out by God to stand against the enemy, he didn't let the enemy bait him out and be singled out to stand alone. So even though he had jealous brothers stabbing him in the back, he's like, "You come against me, you come against the armies of the living God." And I'd just love for you just to speak to that idea of not letting the enemy single us out, but being willing to be singled out by the Lord.
Well, I think one of the things we see repeatedly in the life of David and what goes wrong later on in David's life is related to this. But David, at his best, had, to use Eugene Peterson's phrase, a God-sized imagination. In Peterson's sort of his book, Leap Over a Wall, about the David story, he says that everybody in Israel, when Goliath came swaggering out on the battlefield, had a Goliath-sized imagination. And so they were intimidated. They looked like, you know, grasshoppers in their own eyes, etc. David came out and he had a God-sized imagination, and he talks about that in terms of both having the courage to go up against Goliath, not being drawn in or baited by these taunts and these threats and these jeers, and not being defeated by the perception and accusation of his brothers. And I think it's one of the most important things for us in our walk with God. Is another way of putting it is, which story is your story?
Yeah.
Is the story of your life the story of God's choosing of you? That's why I read that passage of Psalm 139. "You know me, God. You have seen me. You have numbered my days before one came to pass." That's my story, Susie. Mm-hmm. That's the real story of my life. The God who sees me, the God who loves me, is for me, has chosen me. And when I live in that reality, then all other stories have to line up and take their proportion from that big story.
I wish I could write down what you just said. In fact, I'm going to come back and listen to the podcast and put that on my wall, Mark. That is amazing. And whose story are you going to live? Every other story has to get in line and take a number and be in proportion to the story God is writing with your life. But you have a choice in the matter. Talking to Mark Buchanan, I want to give him as much time as possible. But we do have four copies of this amazing book that I would love to get into your hands, Spiritual Rhythm, talking about the importance of rhythm in our lives. Four copies for the first four to get on the air and ask a question or even chime into the conversation about David's life. Love to hear from you. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 2484. More with Mark Buchanan in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So blessed and honored to have my friend Mark Buchanan on the air today, talking about a book that he's been working on behind the scenes, but talking about the life of David. And so excited to have you on, Mark, and unpacking the whole the face-off between David and Goliath. There's so much more to David's life we want to unpack. But Athena is calling in from Duluth, and she's got a question for you regarding David. Athena, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you for having me. And my question was, where was David's mother and father?
Yeah, that's a great, Athena, that's a great question. We hear nothing of his mother except one single reference when he's running from Saul, and I think it's in beginning of 1 Samuel 23, and he's running from Saul, and his mom and dad and brothers join him. And he has to find a place, a safe place, for his parents to stay while he, goes out and tries to dodge Saul. And so that's the only reference in the entire Bible that we have to David's mother, and very few to David's father. All we know is that Jesse was the father of these sons. We can speculate a lot why that. Neither of them, and especially the mother, plays no role. Interestingly, Athena, in Psalm 22, the famous psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from my crying? Which is a David psalm. David says this, around, I think, verse 4 or 5, he says, for I was thrust upon you, God, or I had to trust in you, even from my mother's, even at my brother's breast. And so there's a hint there that somehow maybe his mother was suffering, you know, to put it in modern terms, some deep postpartum issues, and really wasn't available to David. But that's just a speculation.
Athena, thank you for that call. You get a copy of Mark's Spiritual Rhythm book. You'll love it. And so take us to, okay, the battle. He says that Saul's armor doesn't fit. He picks up the smooth stones.
Yeah.
Talk about the battle and just the days that followed.
Right. So, I mean, the stakes are really huge at this battle, and not that Philistines are probably going to honor the terms of their own engagement, but the stakes that have been set for the battle with Goliath is that if the Israelites win against Goliath, their champion, then all of the Philistines become subject or slave to the Israelites. But if the Israelites lose, the Israelites all become enslaved or subject to the Philistines. So part of the fear on the part of Israel is not just that this is one huge, you know, taunting, angry giant who's been a fighting man since his youth, and so they're you know, bound to lose because we've got some very brave men in that army. But part of the fear is the stakes involved. I don't want to be the guy who goes out there and loses for the team. And now the other dynamic at play in that story is that Saul and any king in that age, and we may get a chance to talk about this a bit later in the show, but the entire weight or the pressure put on a king in that era, in that Iron Age, was, can you win the wars? Can you fight the wars on our behalf? That's why Saul was selected. That's why David was beloved. He fought the Lord's battles. And so the one person who everyone's eyes would be upon to go out against Goliath is Saul. You know, unlike modern days where we don't expect our prime ministers or presidents to go and lead the battle, for eons, it was the king who had to lead the battle and be the first out there. And so in some ways we're witnessing the failure of the king to stand and carry out his bounden duty. So all that dynamics is going on when this young lad steps up, who seems utterly free of the fear that's paralyzed everyone else. And it's partly a confidence based on, you know what, I've done this before. I've killed huge predators. I've killed animals that, you know, normally you don't go hand to hand against. I've done it. And so God has given me favor and skill for that. But as you pointed out in the first half of the show, Susie, his eyes are all on God. And, you know, it's been said that, you know, David really had this sense that God and me make a majority. Hmm. Or I've heard it said also that everyone was looking at Goliath and saying he's too big to fight, and David looked at Goliath and thought he's too big to miss.
I love that. That's so good. Well, you think about, I mean, David knew that there was, for lack of a better word, an anointing on him for leadership,
yeah.
And he knew
yeah.
that. And so you can imagine, I just thought this was interesting, too, when he's brought into the palace to play music for Saul. I just started to think, Mark, about times when people know that there's a gift of God in them and a calling that's even beyond them. And when you get close enough to it, you can almost touch it. It doesn't mean automatically that that's the timing of it. What I marveled about David is that he got into the palace. You can imagine him thinking, okay, I'm so close I can touch it. But
yeah.
I feel like where Saul was territorial and possessive and insecure and posturing all the time, it seemed like even when David was king and chased out for a while, he held that position so loosely, where he held onto God so tightly. And here's another thing I feel like we can learn from him, because I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but that dynamic of his constant humility and open-handedness with position
yeah.
just blew me away. I mean, just love for
yeah.
you to just speak to that.
Well, I'd love to. You know, I'd love to riff on that. And beginning actually with the battle against Goliath, Malcolm Gladwell has written some great books, Blink and Tipping Point and whatnot, and a Canadian, I should point out, as a Canadian. But Gladwell's most recent book is called David and Goliath. And his opening chapter is an exploration of the famous Goliath battle. And one of the things he shows is that David actually knew he had certain advantages over Goliath, and one of them is to go out there without armor, because he could move fast, he could get in close. He wasn't going to, because he knew at arm-to-arm or hand-to-hand combat he was going to lose. But the other thing that Gladwell shows is that in the ancient armies, the slingers, the guys with a slingshot, was really the infantry. And a good slinger was like having a pistol. So in some ways it's like David, you know, going up against the guy with a sword versus a gun.
Mm.
Who's going to win?
Right.
And so he does a great exploration of that. And I point that out simply to say this, is that David, utterly his eyes were on the Lord, but he also knew his skill set. There's a real clarity about, I'm good at this. I'm not good at with a sword. Don't give me a sword. Don't give me armor. I don't know how. I haven't proven these things, is the way he says it to Saul. I don't know how to handle this stuff. But a slingshot, that I know. And so in one sense, God's always working with what he's already shown us and what he's already provided for us. And it's a matter of rethinking it and reimagining it. How could this be of use in this new context? I know how this works out when I'm defending sheep. How could this be applied in this new context? And so that's part of the genius of David and part of the wisdom that God imparts to him. But as you say, you know, I mean, David does this thing. He goes catapults into legend status almost right away. He becomes a national icon. There's songs about him on the top 40 charts. you know, he's loved, he's sought. And this is inflaming the jealousies of Saul. So Saul starts to send him on, you know, perilous, precarious assignments in the hope that David will just get killed out there, and then this threat to his ego is going to be eliminated. And David has got God on his side so much that every time he goes out, he wins. He succeeds beyond anybody's imaginings. And so, and then at some point, it just tips for Saul, and he begins to try to destroy David directly, throw spears at him, and David has to evacuate. So part of the power of the story is what happens when God's favor seems to be upon you, but everything falls apart. because that's the story of David. It's a story of Joseph in mm-hmm. Genesis. God's favor seems so powerfully visibly upon you, as you say, you can almost touch it. But suddenly, circumstantially, nothing's working. And so the story invites us into that. Can I believe? Can I walk in a place of faith and obedience and humility when God doesn't seem to be working everything toward good for me at the moment?
You know, it really makes you think. You know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than a big deal anywhere else. Because David has encountered God and he knows that it is better, you know, one day in his courts. And
yeah, that's right. Yeah, mm-hmm. And there's moments, you know, where particularly where he's out in the desert and he's hungry and he's cold, and Nabal, this man that he's been protecting his sheep, denies him any kind of benefit from David's service, and David wants to go down and kill him, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, interrupts him and reminds him who he is. So there's moments where the frustration level reaches a pitch that he's forgotten the big story.
Yeah.
But he's quickly brought back to it.
Well, another thing that stands out to me, and it kind of piggybacks on what it said, is just I feel like I learned so much about waiting on the Lord's timing from studying and watching his life. Because, you know, Saul's after him, trying to kill him. He's just so unjust with David. And that one point when David's in the cave, deep in the cave, and Saul comes in to, you know, relieve himself, for no lack of a better phrase, and David's men are like, there he is. I mean, he's so clearly, God has delivered him into your hands. I mean, he's right within your reach. There are times, again, where you know God has promised you something, and something might even be right within your reach, but David knew in his heart it still wasn't time to lay hold of the kingdom yet. And that requires an intimacy with God, but a willingness to wait on his timing.
You know, one of the most potent parts of the David story is in this little word, take. When Samuel first warns Israel, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, about kings in general, and he's basing this on what is happening in the nations around them. The word he uses over and over to describe most kings is that they take. They take this, they take that, they take your sons, they take your daughters, they take your land. And what we have in the portrait of Saul is a taker. He wants to grasp to himself. What we have with David at his best is a giver. And when something is given to him, like the opportunity to kill Saul, he won't take it. There's a difference between, Susie, there's such a difference between taking something and receiving something. David will only receive the kingdom from God. He won't take it from God. He won't take it from anybody. Now, that little statement might be worth, you know, the whole show for some people. If you're in a place and you really believe God has given you or has opened and given you a promise and you're going to be this and you're going to do that, you're going to be a great musician, a great pastor, whatever, that's fine. That's probably a real revelation that God's given you. But it's not yours to take ever.
Mm.
It's only God's to give. And you receive it, but you don't manipulate and you don't resort to behavior that is beneath the character of God to get that thing.
Yeah. You know, he knows your address. He knows where you live. And he can get you a gig any day of the week. I mean,
he can deliver.
He can deliver, that is for sure. In your book, Your Church is Too Safe, you asked a great question. You said, when do we start making it our priority to be safe instead of dangerous, nice instead of holy, cautious instead of bold, self-absorbed instead of counting everything lost in order to be found in Christ? And I just wanted to bring that up because, again, we'll get in a moment here to some of David's missteps and sins and mistakes. But the idea, though, that he didn't self-preserve. He was bold, he was courageous, but he was humble, and he was teachable. And so talk about that dynamic, what we can learn from him about. You know, he was fierce in battle, but he was a passionate lover of God.
Yeah, and I think, you know, this famous phrase that the Bible uses, or it's in 1 Samuel 13:4, it's never directly used of David, but we assume it's about David when Saul or Samuel says, God has chosen a man after his own heart. Of course, then we find out it's David. So famously, David's been described as a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Because David does have some terrible mess-ups. I don't think it means that here's one who does, you know, everything about him is a reflection of the character of God. I think what it means is here's somebody who is always in pursuit of God. He's always, even at his worst, he can sort of come to his senses, and he's hungry for God. He's desperate for God. He's dependent on God. He brings everything, his sin, his victories, his successes, his failures. It all comes and relates back to God. And I think that's the core of spirituality, is not that we, I mean, none of us are going to get it all right, but when we have victory, do we use it as a thing to kind of become self-promoting, or do we use it as an opportunity to give thanks to God? When we fail, do we use it as a time to kind of just constantly beat up on ourselves and let the devil have a piece of us, or do we use it as an opportunity to get back into this place of repentance and dependence upon God? That's the heart of David's life, is that everything in it relates back to his God.
Hmm. Okay, and then the scripture talks about in the spring when kings typically go off to war, David stayed back. And again, we can so learn from that, because we all do this to some degree. In fact, God warned the Israelites, you know, when you get in the promised land, remember not to forget, you know, because we can loosen our grip and suddenly think life's good because I'm good or I've got this. And so talk about that dynamic and what we can learn.
Well, you know, that passage when kings, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when in the spring when kings went to war, David stayed at home. That's what opens up the narrative of his adultery with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover his tracks, he ends up killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Now, it's interesting. We have, at the very end of 2 Samuel, a bunch of just sort of random stories about David. One of them is about him fighting a small giant, Ishbi-Benob, and David is not having a Goliath moment. David has got, now he's a warrior, he's armored, he's got sword, but he's getting his backside kicked by this small giant. And the giant's about to kill him, and Abishai, one of David's nephews, comes running to his rescue. And after he and a couple other men rescue David, they say to him, "You will not go out to battle with us anymore." So the backstory to David staying at home is his men saying, you know, you're too important and you can't fight like you used to, so you have to stay home. Now, the reason I mention that is I think what's happening here is David found was starting to find his identity in something other than his relationship to God.
Mm.
He found his identity in his accomplishment, and now he couldn't accomplish it like he used to. I mean, this is a guy who single-handedly with a slingshot killed Goliath, and now with a sword he can't kill the small giant. And so I think he's feeling defeated, he's feeling discouraged, he's feeling humiliated, and out of all of those sense of who am I now, he goes and does this very destructive thing. It's you know, the darkest moment for David, and many terrible things spin out of that one very bad decision. All's to say that all through our life, Susie, you and I both know this, we know that our life, our sense of who we are, of whose we are, our identity, our purpose, our joy, has to be rooted fundamentally in a relationship with God, not in how many books we've read, how many you know, fans we have on Twitter, or any of this.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute we start to lose sight that my identity and my security and my hope is rooted in God, the minute it's rooted in something else, then we are setting ourselves up for some kind of heartbreak.
I want to just even repeat what you said. You said he found his identity in his accomplishment, and then he couldn't accomplish what he used to. We shift our weight, and we don't even realize it, don't we? We shift our weight onto that thing, and that thing, which normally was a gift of God, an opportunity of stewardship, suddenly either becomes an idol or it's a rug that enemy can pull out from underneath us. And so two things. I'd love you to speak to that person listening who identifies with the David Bathsheba moment, who feels like they're totally now identified with their mistake, with their sin, with their mess up, and how do they lift their chin again? Because sometimes we can even sabotage our own walk with God because of our shame.
Yeah. Well, one of the most famous Psalms of David is Psalm 51, and he wrote it after God had confessed his sin with Bathsheba And it's a plea for God to cover his sin and restore joy to him. But here's an insight that I got from reading Eugene Peterson's book. In that Psalm 51, there's four different words that David uses to describe sin. There's transgression and iniquity and sin and one other word. There's 19 words, so four words to describe sin, 19 words to describe God's ways of restoring. So I would just say to that person who's being defined by their failure, God is much more creative than you in restoring you than you ever were in somehow this engineering or being part of this failure. You had maybe four ways at most to screw it up. God has at least 19, if not 1900, to restore you.
So good. And you often hear the question, how much can he bless you till you make it about you? And so I'd love for you to speak to that person, maybe who's been blessed. And how would a person identify if they've shifted their weight onto their accomplishments?
Well, I think that in many ways the story of David is setting us up for the story of Jesus, the son of David. And in a lot of ways, we could look at the entire David story through the lens of what you do when you're given great blessing and great power. Saul, when he gets power, goes crazy and serves himself. David, for most of his life, uses power to serve others. And then there's that moment where he suddenly uses power to serve himself. Jesus gives us a perfect picture of what happens when you've not only are the one who blesses, but you're the one blessed. And I think the key text is John 13, and it begins this way. Jesus, knowing all power had been given to him and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So here's Jesus walking in the fullness of his identity as the one loved by God, chosen by God, that is the very incarnation of God and his power. And he uses it, as you know, in John 13, to kneel down and wash his disciples' feet. I think the question is, if God has blessed you and given you power, it's not so that you can therefore become entitled and protect yourself and promote yourself. It's so that you can serve God's kingdom. That's always the heart of Jesus, that I did not come to be served, but to be a servant and give my life as a ransom for many.
Arthur Willis wrote that a right act can be robbed of all of its value in the sight of God if done for the wrong motive. And you think about that, how often the act in itself may look great, but we know in ourselves if we're doing it to rescue our sense of self-worth, to impress somebody else. And so much does go back to motivation. And for me, Mark, I just feel like it's always the question, am I living in response to God's finished work and to his love for me, or in reaction to my fears and my insecurities and to others' opinions? And I think that is a question that deserves just to be asked on a pretty regular basis, you know?
That's a great question. Thank you for it.
Wow. Well, as you've worked your way through, I know what it's like. I'm just putting the finishing touches on my next book, and you do sort of, you wouldn't relate to this, but you feel like you've given birth, but you don't have to comment.
Let it go.
Yeah. But I know you've been so immersed in this life of David. We just have a couple minutes before it's time to pray, but what are just some of your takeaways and your thoughts, and even maybe ones that surprised you, Mark, as you've worked through this material?
Yeah, I think the surprise for me, I'll say too, I really was impressed when David was the servant of Saul, that he discerned what Saul's chief concern was, which was really a fairly narrow concern about defeating the Philistines. And David served it all his life. Now, when David became king, if you look at the list of David's fighting men, most of them are Philistines. So David had a whole different vision for what you do with a Philistine. You win them over to your cause. You don't go and kill them. But during Saul's life, he discerned and he was willing to serve Saul's purposes and cause. He didn't defy them. He didn't try to overthrow them. He didn't try to sabotage them. He served them. It wasn't his vision, but he was. And so that was just huge for me. That thing that I had to be in the story a long time to even have that discernment, that insight. But that if you're under somebody, you may not, their vision may not be your vision, but if you're under them, serve them. Find out what really matters to them, and if it's not immoral, just serve it. But also, I think when you get into a place where you have more leadership, you have to ask yourself, is that the kingdom of God? Is it mostly about sort of, in those terms of the story, about defeating or destroying these people or actually recruiting them to a greater thing.
Wow. It's that God imagination
thing,
again, isn't it?
Yeah, that God-sized imagination. Maybe God has something bigger he's up to here. And the other thing is, I just come back to the whole use of power. Studying and immersing myself in the story, I was convicted and wooed and drawn and stretched over and over by that in life, if you receive power and you receive blessing, the only right use of that is to serve God and his kingdom and other people.
Wow, so beautiful. Wasn't it Watchman Nee who wrote, if you want to have authority, you have to be under authority? And
right.
Those times of obscurity and even serving a vision that's not your own is a training ground for character, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is, yeah.
Wow. Well, I can't wait till this book comes out. And you will have to come back and talk about it when it does, Mark.
Love to.
Oh, my. Would you pray for that person maybe who's feeling maybe like the shepherd boy on the hill wondering,
yeah,
does anybody know my name or address? And that Lord is raising them up and getting them
yeah,
ready.
Yeah, I will.
Mm-hmm.
Father God, I do pray for the person listening that feels that they've been passed by, that their family doesn't see them, their friends don't see them, the pastor doesn't see them. You see them, God. Your eyes are upon them. And they know in their heart that you have chosen them from some great thing, but they don't know how to make it happen. God, I pray for them that they would just have such a profound confidence in you, that their eyes would be on you, and they would trust in you without trying to force it, without trying to manipulate it, but just receive what you're going to do in your time, in your way. Father, they would have the courage that when that moment comes, that they simply have to set their eyes on you. They don't have to put Saul's armor on. They just have to heed your voice, walk in your spirit, and do it for your glory. And I pray, Father, you'd give them great patience and great courage. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Mark, thank you so much for joining us today.
Susie, always a pleasure. Thank you.
You're such a dear brother. This is from Psalm 23, the Voice translation. It says, the Eternal is my shepherd. He cares for me always. He provides me rest in rich green fields beside streams of refreshing water. He soothes my fears. He makes me whole again, steering me off worn hard paths to roads where truth and righteousness echo his name. Wow, I hope you found some encouragement here today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Stay tuned for Hour 2. I'll be joined by Brian Kluth. We're going to talk about how to cultivate a generous life, a heart of faith around our finances in a day when the economy feels a little unstable. You know what? God's economy is strong, and there are principles you can live by that just will help you to walk in the center of God's will with regard to your finances and with regard to living a generous life. Special thanks to Mark Buchanan for joining us. Make sure you share that podcast. Do not go away. We'll be right back.